Thank you very much for coming tonight. God will bless his word to you. I'd like to read with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 8. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Notice that last expression, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 9, please. Notice verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So we read in chapter 8, lest I make my brother to offend, and now, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And now down the chapter, please, and we'll begin at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may attain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, there's your third. Lest I, we read, lest I cause my brother to stumble, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ, and now, lest I myself should be a castaway. Notice verse 10. The ninth chapter ends with this solemn thought, lest I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, now that word has the thrust of because. He is not suddenly talking about a different subject. This is actually linked together. And so he has moved from thinking of his life being wrecked to now referring to Old Testament examples of what he has been trying to say. Because, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. Please notice the repetition of this word all. And all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. This is a very sobering passage of the Word of God, but of course I would be very conscious that particularly the young believers here who have been attending the meetings here and are part of the assembly understand that Christianity is a very serious calling. The Apostle Paul is telling us about the Christian's race, and that is the subject I would like to consider with you tonight. This metaphor that he so often used of a man who is racing. You remember that his mind so often turned to these kind of metaphors and comparisons. He often spoke about a soldier who was in combat or on duty, and an athlete in training, and delighted to often depict the idea of a ship at sea and all that it meant in the idea of the reefs and the storms and the need for the compass. And here is something that he so often referred to, that the Christian life is like a race, and we are like runners. And so I want to notice with you, first of all, Paul's determination in connection with this race. There is in Acts chapter 20 a wonderful insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul. You may remember that passage. It is most touching and affecting. For some reason, he sent his fellow servants on in the ship. And the expression we read is, minding himself to go afoot, alone. So he has now requested that he be alone for a little while. And Luke and the other laborers, they get onto the ship, and they sail to a point where they're going to meet Paul. And Paul wants to go alone. And he's walking. And he's thinking. And of course, we are not allowed to know what he is thinking then. Until you go down that chapter and you find that when the Christians begin to cry and say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound. It may be you will die.
He says, what do you mean to weep and break my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound to Jerusalem, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I do not count my life dear unto myself in comparison with finishing my course. Finishing my course. So you see what was in his mind? What he was going over in that lonely walk by himself? He's thinking how I could bail out. I could head away where they'll never find me. I could just have a little work all to my own and settle down and just spend the rest of my days maybe off in the country and keep bees and just plant flowers and minister the word every now and then. Or I can come around that last lap and put everything I have into it for God, no matter what it costs me. So he was waiting it all up. Made up his mind. And when he linked up with his brethren again, and they had a meeting and the Christians came around him, there's a window into his heart. And he tells us the resolve, the determination. I'm not suggesting that it ever weakened. I'm just telling you, he is allowing us to see what was his firm heart's determination to finish my course and the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I think that when it comes to a race, we all understand the importance of getting off the blocks quick. I don't know much about racing or racers, but I do remember reading once after the terrible fiasco of the steroid scandal with Ben Johnson, that one of the things that he was noted for and that often gave him victory was an incredible speed off the blocks, so that he'd be down the lap before some of his opponents had taken three steps. He was, it was as if he were shot out of a cannon. And there's no way of getting around this. There is a tremendous importance to a good start as a young believer. A good start. There are times when a person will come to Christ and be saved, and early in his or her Christian life, be crippled by some affiliation or association. It's a wonderful thing when a believer can cut ties like that and early in Christian life, get off the blocks well and start off well. Didn't Paul start off well? Think of him on the Damascus Road and how typical he is of a believer having a good start. If we were to take the temptations that the devil threw at the Lord Jesus on the mount and in the desert, that is, if we were to take those as typical of how he wants to sidetrack you, then notice that the temptations could very simply be described like this. There was the temptation to please himself. Don't wait for God to give you food. You have the power to turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your own needs. Please yourself. Don't wait for God to work for you. A temptation to please yourself. A temptation as well to glorify yourself. As he says, here's all the kingdoms of the world. Claim them. Take your throne. Don't wait for God to give you the throne or some future crown. Take it now. This is mine. I'll give it to you if you worship me. So a temptation to glorify himself. And in the casting down from the top of the temple, which of course would have only shown that the Lord Jesus was invulnerable to pain or harm, could not have been killed, there was the temptation to display himself. Make a show of yourself. Attract people to you. Now just take those three things. Please yourself, glorify yourself, display yourself. Take them to Acts chapter 9, and just think for a moment of a man, a young convert, bowed in the dust of the Damascus Road, who says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So the first hurdle, please yourself. You see him getting over that hurdle? Watch him clearing the hurdles now. I want to please the Lord Jesus, and he started at day one. Here is a man now who at the very commencement of his Christian life wanted to be sure that he was pleasing to the Son of God. And when it comes to glorifying himself, you remember the description in Galatians chapter 1 when he described what the effect was of his conversion. When others heard about him, he said that they glorified God in me. They glorified God in me. What was happening was the way that man as a young convert was showing signs of growth and had so completely changed from that great antagonist to the gospel before, to what would eventually become its greatest protagonist, that there were streams of praise going up to God, glorifying God instead of glorifying that man. And the temptation to display yourself, this is the man who said, always bearing about in the body the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. The one I want to display is the man who died and rose again. Remember that he said that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So what a good start he had. And what hurdles he cleared. I remember
Let's just pretend now that these older believers who have more experience than you and I, let's just pretend they're not here. And I'm just talking to you young believers, all right?
I remember a young man who came to tent meetings back in 1974. It was actually my first series in the work, and it was with Mr. James Smith, and that young man claimed to be saved. And we were back there a few months later, and it was arranged that we would have dinner with this young man. And from the look of him and just how things were, I thought, now this fellow, something happened, but he didn't get Christ. He had long hair, and when we got in his car and he turned on the ignition, he quick grabbed for the radio to turn off the rock music, and he hadn't been coming to meetings too well, and there wasn't much of a change from the scruffy-looking fellow who had walked into the tent a few months before. So, with all my vast experience of having been in the work for about 3 or 4 months, I just chalked it up that the man was not saved. And a couple of months later, who comes marching into a conference and takes his seat but a clean-shaven, well-dressed, polite-looking young man, as completely different from the fellow who had us in his car as day is from night. I said to him, could you please tell me, whatever happened? When he was saved, and I take it that he was saved, when he was saved, at that time he had a girlfriend. And instead of telling her the gospel, and that he had been saved, and seeing if she would come and have an interest, or perhaps break the relationship because of that, he just kept it to himself. He was trying to just live like in two different worlds. He was trying to just be the same fellow he had been with her before, and be a different fellow who had been saved. And he said, I just came to the point where I realized I couldn't live for two worlds at the same time. The change was as dramatic as a conversion. What was happening? What was happening was that when he got off the blocks, the first hurdle he hit, he landed flat on his face. And if you'd seen him out there and I said to you, is he a racer? Is he a runner? He'd say, well, he certainly doesn't look like a runner to me. Look at him. He's down in the dust and he's on his face. You see, there are hurdles that the devil wants to put in your path. And if you are going to run the race well, then you will need the word of God to tell you how to get over those hurdles so that you will get on with the race and run well the race that is set before you. Here is a man then, and the importance of a good start is seen in him. His will bowed to the will of God. Lord, what would thou have me to do? That's the greatest mission. It was James Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who said that the greatest mission is submission. The greatest mission is submission. And here is a man submitting to God. Lord, what would thou have me to do? And when it comes as well to his walk, see him baptized? A man who's going to live like a resurrected man? And his path through life, his way in this world, he joins himself to the disciples. He wants to be part and parcel of that assembly. And he's meeting with the believers. And even his work, he begins to preach Christ. So in him, there is the importance of a good start. Clearing of those hurdles. And eyeing the goal. Here is a man who had his eye on the goal. Now suppose instead of a ministry meeting, suppose this were just an informal gathering in somebody's home and we were chatting about Christianity and Christian living, and your host were to hand you and me a sheet of paper and a pencil and say, why don't you just write on this paper your goal in Christian living, what you would like to be able to do for God, what you would like in the will of God to be able to present to God. Have any goals in your Christian life? Any ambition in spiritual things? Well, Paul did. And in fact, he constantly set that before others. You remember that he said to Timothy to flee and to follow and to fight. And he exhorted the Thessalonians to follow after goodness. And you remember that he set before the Colossians, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And a verse that ought to really be written in the front of your Bible and on your heart. He wrote to the Corinthians, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Be the best that you can be. Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. So that in this passage now he tells us, I do not run as one who has no certain goal. I'm not just out jogging. That's what he's saying here. I'm not just out, you know, enjoying the woods and running through the park and getting my lungs full of fresh air and, you know, getting a little exercise and burning a few calories. I'm not out just running uncertainly, as if I had no goal before me. I'm running to give the Lord Jesus everything I can and to be for him everything he will allow me to be and to finish my course well. You know what it's like, don't you, when you have a goal before you and you're driving behind somebody who has no goal. You call them here Sunday afternoon drivers? And it used to be when gas was cheap and people didn't have anything to do. My parents told me they were Sunday afternoon drivers. The thing was, you bundled up the family and you went out for a drive. And you just kind of meandered around, you see? Maybe you go down to the park down there, and maybe you don't. Maybe you go up this way, and maybe you ride around the lake. And you know what it's like to get behind somebody like that, and you got somewhere to go, and you're in a hurry? You see, you've got the goal before you, and they don't. So what's the difference? The difference is you want to do 110 kilometers, and they're doing 20. They don't even know where to go. What is the difference between a believer who just kind of meanders through life? Oh, he might be at the meeting, or he might not. And he may take part, or you may not hear him for months. Or he suddenly has a tremendous word from God, and he has to speak it, and then just settles back down. You never hear from him until next Easter. What's the difference? You're in a race, dear young child of God. You're in a race. No, no, not against each other. See, but you're in a race. Get the goal before you, that you want to please the Lord Jesus. Did Paul have goals? Listen to some of them. That I may be well pleasing to him. That I may win Christ. That I may by all means save some. See? Goals. Presenting his life to God, that those goals might be fulfilled, because he is a man who understood I'm in a race. Now, if that was his determination, then let me share with you what I think is Paul's dread. He says at the end of chapter 9, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself should be rejected as unacceptable. The reason I read in chapter 8 as well as earlier in chapter 9 is to show you that the man who was brought to the Lord Jesus by goads, the man who was goaded to Christ, and to whom the Lord Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against those goads, that man was kept in a path pleasing to the Lord Jesus by fences. And here they are. They fenced him in to one course of action. And this fence was, lest I cause my brother to stumble. So I can't go over into that meadow because I'll cause my brother to stumble. And over here it was, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So I can't do that. That might hinder the gospel of Christ. Unless I myself should be a castaway. Now, if you put those three things together, and they can have a profound impact on all of our lives. Paul is saying very simply, I'm going to do nothing that will hinder the advancement of saints, lest I make my brother to stumble. I'm going to do nothing that will hinder the acceptance of the gospel, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I'm going to do nothing that will lessen the approval of the Lord on my life, lest I myself should be a castaway. Now, do you not find those far-ranging in their implication? That he says, I am not going to do anything which, if another brother followed me, he'd stumble. I'm not going to set an example for another believer that he couldn't follow. I might be able to do it and get away with it, and it wouldn't harm me much. He might do it, and it would collapse his life, lest we should make my brother to stumble. I am going to do nothing which, if an unconverted person saw me, would cause him to say, I'm not interested in that gospel. I don't want anything to do with that, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And when neither saints nor sinners are watching, Paul said, there's another pair of eyes on me, lest I myself should be a castaway. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I want the approval of the Lord. So there was a tremendous fear in his heart. And in fact, that is why then he moves into chapter 10, which I would like to go over with you now very briefly. What is the significance of this repetition of all? Why is he saying this, that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea? That
They all ate the same meat. They all drank the same spiritual food. They all passed through the cup. Why this five times repeating of all?
See what he's saying? They all got off to a good start. They all had the same start. Every one of them got the same thing. They all had the same leader, Moses. They all had the same experience, baptized unto him in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same food. They all had the same drink. In other words, you can't say, well, now, that man fell out of the race. He must have not had, he must not have had the right food. They all ate the same thing. That man made a wreck of his life. They all drank the same thing. Oh, yeah, but this man, he had a better start than that man. That's why he went down. He didn't. They all had the same start. So you see, he's still thinking about this, about progress or tragedy in the race. And he's saying, now, let me show you. Let me show you why I dread this. Because, look, all. But with the most of them, God was not well pleased. See what he's saying? The most of them fell out of the race. The most of them collapsed. The most of them are tragic wreckages of what they could have been. So now notice these things, because they are things that still beset you. Things that will still hinder you in the race, and me. So notice now that he says, first of all, there is the disqualifying characteristic of dissatisfaction. Notice what he says in verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now that brings us to their experience in the book of Numbers chapter 11, which is called Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of those who lusted. What was happening was, God was feeding them with manna, and they lusted after something else. They didn't want manna anymore. They wanted meat. They wanted a different kind of food. And what happened was, there were fresh graves dug that day when those who lusted had to be buried because of their sin. Now Paul thinks back on that and thinks, now wait a minute. They started off with the same food as all the others, the manna. They're tired of it. And they wanted something else. And they're out of the race. They're gone. Now he says, let's not us make that same mistake. You remember the mistake that was repeated in the case of Elimelech and Naomi? When Elimelech lifted his eyes and thought, boy, the fields in Moab are green. Is there not now a lesson to be learned, Nick? That there was no famine in Moab? If a famine was where the people of God were? And that down there where the pagans were, and where they were worshiping idols, there was bread, but over here there wasn't? So you see, we can't always say, God always blesses his people. That's where the blessing is. Go where the blessing is. Because there was a famine. God was looking to see who would stay, not who would go. But you see, this man Elimelech picks up his family and says, we're not happy here. We're dissatisfied. Now just stop them at the gate, will you? They're on their way out of Bethlehem. I say, but just a minute. Elimelech, Naomi, where are you going? Naomi turns to you and says, where are we going? What are you doing staying here? There's nothing here. We're getting out before we lose everything. This place is empty. Away they go. And walk out to the gate a decade later. And you'll see this bent figure coming. A young woman beside her. And say, pardon me, don't I know you? Aren't you Naomi? No, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Yeah, but you said 10 years ago that you had to get out of here before you lost everything. She said, when I left here, I was full. Now I am. I didn't know how good I had it. That's what she's saying. When I left here, I was full. Now I have nothing. The Lord has brought me home again empty. I got nothing. Dissatisfaction led them off the course. May God preserve us from that. Notice the next verse. I know this is very solemn. I don't want to discourage you. I do want to be realistic with all of our hearts. Because in verse 7, we have people that were distracted from the real calling God had for them. Verse 7 is referring to Sinai and the golden calf. Remember the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play? Remember what happened? Their leader has gone up beyond the cloud. He's up there and they can't see him anymore. And a point comes out now. They've been saying to each other, he's coming. He's returning. Moses will be back. But they can't see him. And there came a point where they forgot that he was coming back. And started saying, we don't know what's happening with this Moses. Let's make us a golden calf. They lost sight of what was happening up there. Do you know what was happening up there? Well, tell you what. If Aaron could have heard what was going on up there, Aaron would have said,
No.
Never. I wouldn't taint my hands with what you're telling me to do. And the people would never have brought their gold and offered it. You know what was happening up there?
God was saying to Moses, Moses, I'm going to dwell among the people. Aaron's going to be the high priest. Let them build me a sanctuary. Take their gold of everyone that's willing and use it for the house of the Lord, for the tabernacle, for the tents of his dwelling.
And so up there are these tremendous purposes being revealed to Moses.
And down here are people losing sight of all of that, turned off onto a side course in the race. You remember the 32,000, was it 3,000 were going to die in Exodus chapter 32 because of their sin? Now, Paul is thinking of that and thinking of the possibility of being distracted. Isn't that what happened to Samson? Why, Samson's life is a tragedy because here was a man with so much potential for God. Let's think of these young men and women here tonight and what potential there could be for God and how God could use them. That's the way Samson was like. And when his mother looked at him, she said, he's like the sunrise. It's like the dawn of a new day for Israel. God has given me a son who is going to be a great valued tool for God. Here he is. All that potential now. All of that potential is going to be lost. Because that man is going to be distracted. Turned off on the side courses. Stumbling from one mistake to another mistake. Sees a woman down there and says, get her for me. She pleases me. I want her. And then fighting with the Philistines over some little squabble. He always seemed to be fighting with them over something that was selfish and personal. Never seemed to rise to the point of realizing, God has empowered me to deliver my people from this enemy. Never seemed to fight for God's people. Always seemed to be tying foxtails together and setting fire to fields because there was some personal affront or insult. A man never reached his potential. And so you see him like the shell of a man, a blinded hulk, groping for the pillars and saying, Lord, just help me this once, just this once. And Paul thought of that. He said, lest I myself should be a castaway. You see in the next verse, where he is talking about the defilement that took place at Baal Peor, verse 8 is referring to Numbers chapter 25, where the devil linked these people up with the daughters of the land. Baal Peor simply means the Lord of the opening. Baal is a word that just means Lord or Lords. It's the devil's imitation of the Trinity. And when it is linked with other suffixes, it means Lords of or Lord of something. So you have Baal Peor is Lord of the openings, and Baal Zephon, and other words like that. So what did it mean then, that Israel settled down at this place called Baal Peor, Lord of the opening? Well, you see, just a little while before, there have been two men marching up on the mountains up there, and they were looking down at these people down there. And one of them was a king, and he was saying to Balaam, curse them. Give you a lot of money if you curse them. So Balaam says, okay, I can only say what God puts in my mouth, and he blessed them. And Balak says, come over here. Maybe you can curse them from over here. See, it was divination. It was like sorcery. What he was hoping for was that there would be some aspect, some place where he'd look down at the camp, and it'd be like a, just like an opening, like the sharp edge of a wedge that could be driven in, and just get a curse in there, something that would hurt them. When he's done marching Balaam all around, Balaam can't curse the people of God. But he wants the money, Balaam. So where his curses don't work, his compromise does. And he says, look, I can't pronounce a curse on them, but I'll tell you what. They're supposed to be separate. They're supposed to be different from all the other nations. Just send your daughters down there. That's what you gotta do. Just link their sons up with your daughters. And you got them. And so you remember the tragic instance of Baal Peor and the people who died. And the tragic falling out of the race, because the master at finding openings in young lives, the devil, he struck. See, Paul saying, I dread that, so I guard my life that it will be preserved for God. And very quickly you will notice the discouragement that he refers to in verse 9. There is the passage in Numbers 21, and the serpents, and of course, so often discouragement can cause a believer to do something he shouldn't do, or not do something he should do. And then finally, to hurry through it, you'll notice in verse 10, the disobedience that is referred to at Kadesh Barnea, when a whole nation that could have known a birth certificate signed a death warrant and turned back into the desert, and God said, you can't go in. A nation would have been born. They could have crossed over. They could have gone into the land. God would have planted them there. There wasn't a giant. There wasn't a foe. There wasn't an enemy. There wasn't a city that would have stood before them. They said, we're not going. We're not going. And they turned back, and their disobedience caused them to fall in the desert.
Now, I hope you won't think this is too imaginary on my part. But just suppose now that suppose your father had named you Paul. When you would hear somebody preach on Paul, would you not think to yourself, I'd like to be like Paul the Apostle? Suppose your father had named you Samuel, and somebody ministered on Samuel. Would you not like to, would the thought not come into your mind, I'd like to be a man of prayer like Samuel? Suppose somebody called you Esther, or Deborah. Suppose somebody named you after someone in the Word of God. When that person was spoken about or read about, what would your reaction be? So suppose you were reading about a foolish, worldly, maybe carnal is too good a word to use, a king named King Saul, who lost his kingdom and he disobeyed. And suppose you were sitting at the feet of your teacher, and when he unrolled the scroll, and he read Samuel's words to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as in obeying the word of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Saul, your kingdom is over. You can't be king anymore. And suppose your name, Saul of Tarsus, what would you think? And so can you see now, although under a different name, can you see a man who says, I have one great fear, and I guard, I use self-control by the power of the Spirit of God, lest my life should be a castaway, lest I fall out of the race, lest I be like so many in the past who have made a tragic wreckage of their life, because no one can think he's standing, or he may fall. That was his dread. His discipline then was to guard his life, to refrain from everything that would hinder, and to rein in every impulse to let up. So he keeps under his body, he brings it into subjection. Dear young believer, let me tell you that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit of God. So we're not talking about you mastering yourself or you rising to some heights of inner strength that you're able to protect yourself. But self-control, godly self-control, is the mark of future usefulness for God. Got that? You see a young believer today practicing self-control. He's not letting his life drift all over the place. He's controlling his time by the Spirit of God, his passions, his words, his emotions. He doesn't want to do anything to grieve God. He's developing a tender conscience because he understands that it's so easy to grieve the Spirit of God, and he wants to live to please God. You see a young believer like that practicing that kind of self-control. That's the mark of future usefulness for God. There is a man or woman that God will one day be able to use if he's not using them already. Self-control. The wise man of the book of Proverbs, interestingly enough, on two occasions when he spoke about this truth of self-control, he used a similar metaphor, a comparison. He said, thinking of a city now, he said, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Imagine a city that had no walls to protect it. How would it keep the enemy out? How would it defend itself? Broken down? Without walls? That's what he thought of about a life that had no godly self-control. The walls are gone. The protection's not there. It's open. It's vulnerable to everything that could come along. Wouldn't take much to blow it over. Why? No walls. And then when he thought of somebody with self-control, the Spirit of God controlling the life of a believer, he said, he that rules his own spirit better than he that takes a city. A greater foe has been conquered. A greater prize has been gained. A greater peace has been ensured. He that rules his own spirit is better than he that takes a city. When you're looking at Paul, this young believer starting out in a race, you're seeing a man practicing, yielding his life to the control of God. Never letting up, never thinking he's arrived, never imagining he's the best he's ever going to be. When I used to leave the P&E grounds after the tent meetings and pass that statue every night, I thought so often of the illustration that Mr. Maxwell has used of that that man turning in the race, you know, and the other man passing him.
Something very similar to that, although I suppose on a smaller scale, happened back in 1987 in Indianapolis. There was an Irishman called Eamon Coghlan, who was the Irish world record holder at 1,500 meters at that time, and he was in a qualifying heat at Indianapolis. That is, he was running to see if he would qualify for the race, which was, I think, the next day. All that was required for that speedy man was that he come in one of the first three places, first, second, or third, and he would qualify. Trouble was that with 2.5 laps left, Coghlan tripped, fell flat on his face. Now, maybe you and I would have given up, but he was so fast, he picked himself up, tore down that course to try and catch up. He began to pass men until he came around to the last lap, and he was catching up. And it looked like he would be third, and he would qualify, and the next day he'd make sure he wouldn't trip. And the first man crossed the line. This is all happening now in split-second speed. The second man crossed the line, and Coghlan third, looked to the inside to make sure that nobody was passing him, and like a flash, on the outside, a man passed him. Coghlan came in fourth. He described what happened. You know what happened? He thought he had it made. So he eased up. Before he crossed the finish line, he eased up because he thought he had made it. He was in third after falling on his face. Imagine having caught up. He eased up. Fourth place finishers don't run in the race. He was out. See what Paul said? Let him that think if he stands take heed lest he fall. Think you made it? Think you finished? Nothing's going to trip you now. You've won the race. No, Paul says, we're not home yet. Haven't crossed the finish line yet. And I have one great desire. I want to finish my course with joy and complete the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus. I want to run well. That really brings me to my last subject, which I'll handle very quickly. And I think it gives meaning to all that has gone before, and that is Paul's devotion. Because you will remember that in Philippians chapter 3, he allows us to know the secret of why he lived the way he lived and ran the way he ran. That I may win Christ and be found in him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That there Paul is divesting himself of everything that others would boast in, of every other thing that a person would count valued or dear or precious or indispensable. He Jonathan-like, he's laying all of this at the feet of his heavenly David. And he says, I only have one goal. This one, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He is one of only seven people, I think, in the whole Word of God that called the Lord my Lord. And he says, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There had been something that had so captivated him that he's laying everything else aside to run well. Why? He's devoted to that man. He was devoted to that Christ. And he wanted to win the prize, to please that heart, to know more of Christ. In fact, I wonder, if you were to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and listen to his words, when he says, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, I'm done now the race, I'm about to be executed, fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. What's the significance of that word also? All them also who love his appearing. Well, of course, it means that he loved his appearing, and others who love his appearing will get a reward. But what does all of that have to do with fighting well and finishing well and holding on well? What does that have to do with what he's saying before? Fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Why did he fight the good fight? Why did he finish the course? Why did he keep the faith? He loved his appearing. He was running. He was fighting. He was faithfully holding with a view to that day when the Lord would come back to be glorified in his saints. It's going to be a wonderful thing when we're caught up. Wonderful thing when we go to heaven. I've heard Mr. Maxwell say so often, it's not a matter of how we're going in, but how we're coming out. That's what Paul had in mind. When the Son of Man comes back to this world to be glorified and I come with him,
Will there be anything from my life that will extend the honor of that coming king, that will add to his glory, that will augment the praise, that will swell around him forever?
So I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith, because my eye has been on his appearing, and he was devoted to that great coming king.
May God help us that we may be marked by that. That kind of running, that kind of living, that kind of serious approach to Christian living, that we're in a race, that we're not running to beat each other, that we are running to please the Lord Jesus. And God help us that we may be able, by the grace of God, to run well, to finish our course with joy, and to be able to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus, having run according to the rules and given some pleasure to the heart of our blessed Redeemer. Shall we pray?
Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we bow to thank thee for thy gracious word. Thank thee for the attendance that has been given to us speaking tonight. We think of these young men and women here bowed before thee, and for the entire audience tonight, we would pray that we may all experience much of thy help and blessing. We realize we live in a world that is antagonistic and opposed to Christian principles. And any thought of living for another world or living for eternal principles and values would be mocked and scorned in our materialistic age. But we pray, Lord, that grace may be given to all of us to live in light of that coming kingdom, to live to please the Lord Jesus, and like this man of whom we have been reminded, to be able to finish the course with joy. We ask thy blessing on the ministry that is being given at Fleetwood and ministry meetings that will be held throughout the city and throughout the area and the nights ahead of us. We ask thee still to bless the gospel. We thank thee for the seeming incessant labors of thy people in inviting others out and bringing people to the tent and praying for the meetings. And we trust, Lord, that there may be further reaping for all that has been sown in past years and for the recent preaching as well. We ask thy blessing as we part. We pray that thou wilt watch over us. We thank thee for refreshment downstairs. And we do ask that the assembly here and each one represented may be preserved and blessed by God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
235.
Verse 4 says, "Press forward and fear not, we'll speed on our way. Why should we e'er shrink from our path in dismay? We tread but the way which our leader has trod. Then let us press forward and trust in our God." Now, thank you so much for coming tonight. It is warm, and you've just gone through a number of weeks of steady attendance at the tent, so your attendance here tonight is particularly appreciated. Thank you. I hope God will bless you in a way that I cannot. Verse 4, 235, and the meeting is over.
Press forward and fear.